in Colossians. Why don't we open in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the honor and privilege we have of studying your word. Lord, when we look at the legacy of Scripture and what it means to us and how it enriches us, strengthens us, stretches us, confronts us, gives us hope, we are so grateful. We pray, Father, that our time today will be blessed as we seek to discover what it means to grow in our Christian faith, which seems to be Paul's primary objective here in the book of Colossians, to bring this church to full maturity in Christ. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be here, helping us to see things from your perspective, that in the end you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with our quiz, which always brings such joy to the classes as you assess how well you're knowing the material, how good it is. And good morning, Donna. Good morning. Good morning, Annette. So, moving to the quiz, first question here. Once you were alienated from God, that is a quote, but now, A, you are saved, B, you are reconciled, C, you are eternally destined, D, you are holy. Now, before one jumps to the answer, I would like you to think, I like to say what's in the text. So, you may be tempted on one, but was it in the text? Just because it may be true doesn't mean it was in Colossians. So, that is why one has to think twice. And remembering, there can be more than one right answer. Once you were alienated from God, and I'm dragging this out for Annette and Donna, so they can like ponder and reflect. That is one of them. It is B and D, reconciled and holy. Now, those are the direct come out, the takeaways from the text. Are you saved? Yeah, you're saved, but it's not the language that Paul's using here. And are you eternally destined? Yeah, he would say that, but not here. One of the phrases I use often in my Bible classes, yes, that may be a right answer, but not for the book of Colossians. You know, we're not in those other books. We're in Colossians. And so that's what we're looking at. Okay, number two. Concerning salvation, Paul seems to be teaching once saved, always saved, B, eternal security, C, continue in your faith, D, do not move from hope. Again, you may be tempted for a number of these, but we have to go with what Paul is saying in the book of Colossians. And the phrase, it is C and D. The phrase, once saved, always saved, is not in the New Testament. That is a theological conclusion. And eternal security is not directly in the New Testament, although that one has like some imagery that you do pick up in a few places, but in terms of what is actually in our text, it is C and it is D. Continue in your faith and do not move from hope. I was talking to somebody yesterday who was brand new to our Syosset campus, and they're in the exact situation of Joanne and Frank. She and her husband started attending in the middle of the pandemic, January, and she is now a nurse. She's from down south. And I have to say, for Southern folks, they are the most like outgoing, effervescent, you know. So she's like a social butterfly gathering all the way around. But as I interacted with her, she said she went to a Presbyterian church in Mississippi. And she grew up Baptist, but she and her husband picked a Presbyterian church. And she immediately noticed differences between the two churches. Her Baptist church was very big on, you know, let's go out and get people saved and, you know, that kind of thing. And her Presbyterian church is, well, we're all eternally destined. So that's not really a big deal, you know, because it's all predestination and, you know, there's... My point is, we all may be under the Christian banner, but there are nuances of understanding from different denominations as to how things process, how things go. And she observed that. And so she comes to Shelter Rock, and she senses kind of a mixture of the two in terms of an interest in God choosing us and calling us, but we need to reach people for Christ. And I'm glad about that, but there are theological implications as to what community of believers you go to. Let me give you an example. Let's see if you can do good on this. So let's say you're going to a church called the Bethlehem Assemblies of God. What do you think they believe about, for example, speaking in tongues? They do what? They do. Assemblies of God, it is actually in their, you might say, creedal statement. That is your sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're very Pentecostal. But I shouldn't say very Pentecostal. They're Pentecostal. I would call them, depends on which church, on the lighter side or more intense side. But let's say you're going to a Methodist church. Would they believe more in eternal security, or would they believe more in you need to be an active role in your salvation?
B.
B would be correct. The Methodists are from the Wesleyan tradition, John Wesley, and Wesleyans believe that they do believe in salvation by grace. Don't get me wrong, they absolutely do. But they would kind of like lean to what Paul is saying here. In other words, continue in your faith in terms of what you're saying. My point, though, is very simply, different groups have different nuances and understandings, and it's good to know that. And if you move to a new area, like Frank and Joanne, for example, you're trying to find a church that kind of mirrors what you kind of came from, but or if it isn't, at least it's not too far away that you don't feel like it's an alien, you know, that it's so different. I had a funny situation. I'm going to pick on Frank and Joanne. Since I've learned their names now, I don't want to practice them a lot. They're part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, where they were historically, and Frank was an elder or deacon in that community, and one of the leaders there for years. And one of the things, we had an elder meeting back in, I don't know, we're like, say, 2005, something like that, at the church. And somebody had made reference to the question, is there healing in the atonement? The atonement is Christ dying on the cross. So you might remember the verse from Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and by his stripes or wounds, we were healed. So, our chairman of the board made a comment. He says, these folks who think that there's healing in the atonement is a spiritual thing of forgiving of sins. And I said, you might want to look to the elder next to you, because he's from the Christian Missionary Alliance. And A.B. Simpson, he wrote an entire book on healing in the atonement. And the guy who was the elder sitting next to him, he's like kicking me. Don't speak out loud. Don't tell him, you know, where I'm coming from. And it, I used it intentionally, though, because we're not a church hung up on small items, you know, doctrines that we're going to fight over. We have room enough under our roof to have nuances of understanding as to what things are. And that was... some of you older might remember, it was John Shellhouse, was Nancy Shellhouse. You might remember, I don't know if it rings a bell. You would recognize her in the sense that she was one of the most bubbly women in the church. I mean, just outstanding. They moved to Ohio. But in any case, that's an example of a nuance of difference. Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson. He started a denomination because God healed him. And I mean, like God did something amazing in his life, and it transformed. And the churches that were founded kind of reflect his journey in life. Okay, next.
When you go to a hospital and you always bring communion, right?
Yes.
It's to remind the person, I think it's healing when you take communion. I found it
right.
Personally for myself.
When I discuss these issues, If you haven't noticed, I'm not afraid of debate. I love talking with people about ideas and things like that. And I was talking to somebody about this very question, is there healing in the atonement? Online, Donna raised a point that sometimes you go to the hospital with communion and there's this connotation that there's healing in this even remembrance of our Lord's atonement. And if you look at the word, and by his wounds we are healed, that word healed, the people who aren't feel comfortable with healing in the atonement try to make a spiritual meaning for the word healed. And I think there is a spiritual meaning of it. However, if you're looking in the Hebrew dictionary, in other words, every time the word healed shows up in the Old Testament, it's a physical nature. So it would be kind of out of context if suddenly in Isaiah 53, it's not physical. You'd have to be actually making a case that the Bible doesn't seem to be supporting. And so I think you're right. I think there is, biblically speaking, healing in the atonement, spiritual and physical, because the cross is the center of all human history. It is what brings us all together. It is the power of God unleashed. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to the Jew, a stumbling block, to the Greek, foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's been my experience, and it's a powerful one. So the answer's here. Oh, I didn't read question three. Question three, Paul says the gospel has, A, been proclaimed to every creature, will be proclaimed, made him a servant, caused Paul's chains. Now, this was an interesting section because it was like, what does Paul mean? And here's what he says. A, has been proclaimed to every creature. And why this was confusing, when I shouldn't say confusing, but you have to ponder it a little bit, because when you look at the actual passage, and if you want to turn to it, you will see that this is from chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in the gospel, this gospel that you have heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And it was like, that can need to be, how do you interpret that? Because, I mean, not everyone has heard it. So what does he mean proclaim? So the two arguments are, he's speaking in the future. The future meaning will be, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That is one. And actually, that would be B. If you put that, you would have been reasonable to put that, because I mentioned that last week. But I argued last week that it is when Christ died on the cross, that was the proclamation that went out to everywhere. Just because you didn't hear it yet doesn't mean it was not proclaimed. And so that is what I think is going on in that passage. And then Paul goes on to say in that very verse.
Wait a minute. I'm having a problem with the verb tense.
Sure.
Because I have the old NIV.
Right.
It says this. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature.
Correct. Now, well, if you're looking at, you're dealing with, whenever you have different languages, like if Paul wrote in English, it would be probably clearer because we know how English language works. But he's writing in Greek, and he's writing, this particular is what's called in the aorist tense. Now, do we have an aorist tense in English? What you would probably think, we don't have one, is what it comes down to. And so you're thinking in the Greek would be the perfect tense, which is completed action, continuing results.
Okay.
Completed action, continuing results. I was saved in 1975, but the results are continuing in terms of my journey. That would be the perfect tense. The aorist tense is an unusual tense which speaks of things that are punctiliar. And punctiliar is, if I have this glasses case right here, I can see, you can see the length of it, you know, is 5 inches, you know, long. But punctiliar means you're looking at it this way. You can't exactly see how long it is. You know that there's a length to it, but you're not privy to that length. And so the aorist tense used to be translated as a simple past. And then scholars realized that, no, it's not really a simple past. There is more going on here. And by the way, there are no grammar texts from the ancient world. So it's not like you look at the ancient world and say, oh, well, what did Plato write about grammar? There was no information. What the scholars do is they're looking at the corpus of ancient literature in Greek and seeing how they use the various tenses. And what they came up as aorist is a little different. And so what they've done here in the NIV sounds a little like the perfect, you know, when you're reading it. But punctiliar or aorist is a little more murky. And so how do you translate aorist when in English we don't really have a good equivalent? And so in fairness to your question, Ruth, you can actually get both of those possibilities. A will be, because we don't know where the length of this is, or you can get the perfect sense of it was a completed action. I actually lean with what the NIV does and said when Christ died on the cross, that was the proclamation with continuing results. I think that that is the best translation. But people a lot smarter than me go with the alternative that one day all will hear, every knee shall bow. And I think they come to that conclusion kind of theologically from like Philippians 2 when Paul says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So anyway, great question. Number 4, Paul is filling up in his own flesh. This was another unusual one. A, the pain of the gospel. B, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The hope of the gospel. What faith is needed? Now, this, you could say, is a hard question. Pastor Steve, this is a hard question. Well, I assume you're intelligent people. I mean, if I gave you, the only answers are Jesus and prayer and the Bible, you know, just like the Sunday school classes have. And what should we do every day, boys and girls? We should pray. Excellent, Jonathan. You did very well. And who should we pray to? Jesus. Excellent, Susan. You did very well. We have to raise the bar a little bit here. I mean, so the answer is what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now you're like, excuse me? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? What we argued last week is that we are the body of Christ. And since that God knows everything that we are going to be going through, for example, remember when Jesus took that walk with Peter and John after the resurrection? And Peter gets from Jesus, here's what's going to happen to you, Peter. You're going to be led to a place you don't want to go. They're going to stretch you out, and there you will die. To which Peter says, what about him? Pointing to John. To which Jesus says, what is that to you? You follow me. None of your business, Peter. How I deal with John is his business, not your business. And in that, you know, discussion, the idea is that Peter needed to go through what he had to go through. He had to. And that was lacking in Christ's afflictions because we are the body of Christ. So it is not saying that the atonement is insufficient. His death on the cross was completely sufficient. What is lacking is our partnership as the body of Christ in the challenges we have in life, the kinds of things we're going through. Annette, you look like you have a question.
No, one of the things I was going homeless, which I never got up to doing it. I was going to look up commentary on this particular verse.
And did you?
Yeah, but no, I didn't ever get up to it.
Okay.
I'm going to do it.
Okay, there you go.
It's
understandably
type of a sentence, of a meaning.
Mm-hmm.
So
I want to call Annette a Berean. Does anyone know why I would call her a Berean besides Annette? This is what Luke refers to the Bereans. They were a more noble people who listened to what Paul said and then went home and studied the scriptures to see if they were true. No, I get it. But my point is, just because your teacher has said something doesn't mean his interpretation is correct either.
I call myself Thomas, you know.
And when you look at commentaries, as one preacher I heard said, some taters are better than other taters, you know, commentators, you know, and it's just a reality. But this is, to me, the fun of, you know, there was a time when I was younger when I would find difficult things in Scripture, they would like rock my faith a little bit. What does that mean? You know, and it would cause me to wonder. Now, I kind of look forward to it. It's like, that's interesting. I don't know the answer to that. I need to ponder that. And as my brother once put it, my brother who's with Christ now, he knows the answers, but he says, I put it on the shelf, and I pull it off the shelf now and then and reflect on it, and then I put it back on the shelf and think about it. And that, to me, is a great thing. Let me give you, I love rabbit trails, you know this, but let me give you a quick example. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is where Paul says something very controversial. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And then he says, for Adam was created first. Adam was created first, Eve second, and Eve was deceived. And then he says, but women shall be saved through childbirth. Okay, now this is a very fascinating passage on multiple levels. One, when Paul says, I do not permit a woman, it doesn't sound like he's making it universal. And if he's not making it universal, then why is he saying it relating to creation order? You know, in terms of what's going on with Eve and Adam. And what in creation does it mean that women shall be saved through childbirth? Women have died through childbirth. Christian women have died through childbirth. You know, so you look at that and you're wondering, what is it?
How about the women who don't have children?
Yeah, that would be another example. And so I love this kind of stuff. I mean, I get into it. So I am having a discussion with a conservative Presbyterian minister. And he wouldn't mind me mentioning his name. It's John Yenchko from North Shore Christian Church. And a good church, love John, friend. I was on the phone with him last week, as a matter of fact. But he heard that we were going to have Pastor Leslie have the title of pastor and be one of our teaching pastors. So he said, Steve, I want to talk to you about this. I said, come on, John, bring it on. Bring it on, baby, because I like this kind of stuff. And he says, what do you do with 1 Timothy chapter 2? And I said, well, let me deal with this on a couple things. First of all, is that a unique passage? Well, yeah, it's pretty unique. It's the only one that Paul speaks that way. Yeah, we would call that linguistically a hapax legomenon, a one-time occurrence, which theologically we know from school, you don't build elaborate theologies based on one-time occurrences because you want to be cautious. This is why we don't have big theology on when Paul says, this is why we baptize for the dead. That's at the end of Corinthians. What in the world does Paul mean? We don't know what Paul means. The Mormons do. They baptize for the dead. They made a big deal over a cryptic portion of Scripture. He says, okay, I appreciate that, but it still says this. Okay, how do you deal with the fact that Paul says, I do not? He doesn't sound to be making it universal. And so he said, well, I hear that, but, you know, he's pushing back. So then I said, this is my fun part. I said, John, who are the most deceivable people in our churches today? The easily deceived. And he said, I suppose the children. I would agree with you, John. Now, in this passage, you saying that women can't teach because they were deceived first. So a woman was deceived first. So clearly, you wouldn't want to put a woman over the most easily deceivable people in your church. Well, a woman does lead her children's ministry. Oh, okay. Well, let me move it forward. When do you become a man as a Jewish man? What age?
13,
bar mitzvah. So clearly, you would never have a woman lead a youth group. Well, our youth director is a woman. Oh, I see. So you're totally arbitrary is where you draw the line as to what women can teach and when women can't teach. And he was like, hire your woman. he backed off. And I enjoyed the moment. My only point is it's not that I had a perfect argument. It's just that I pushed back where people sometimes give knee-jerk responses, and there's more going on in the text than meets the eye. And one of the ways we did that here is we understood that under the elders, the teachers have the responsibility, so that there is an elder headship over all the teachers as to what's going on. But dealing with that childbirth thing, there's a professor named Dr. Walter Kaiser. He's got to be in his early 80s now, maybe late 80s. But he pointed out that in that passage that women shall be saved through childbirth, in Greek, the article is present. The article is the word the, which means you could translate it that women shall be saved through the birth of the child. Who would that child be? Jesus. And if you remember Genesis 3:15, the description to the serpent, you will strike his heel, but the seed of woman will crush your head. So here is, but the woman shall be saved through the birth of the child. And you remember when Elizabeth comes to Mary? How am I privileged to be with the mother of my Lord? You see, Elizabeth knew that Mary was giving birth to her Savior. That was an amazing statement. So anyway, it's just interesting. My only point on this long rabbit trail here is that when you're dealing with difficult passages, don't be afraid of them. They're fun. Just dig into them. Sometimes you put them back on the shelf. Sometimes you take them off, play with it a little more. But look at it. Dive into it. Get into it. By the way, this is why some people like go back to school and say, I need to take Greek. You know, I want to take Hebrew. You know, it's just to learn another layer and learn a few more understandings of, you know, what's going on in the passage. Which brings us to the next question. The mystery hidden from the ages is A, still a mystery. B, the gospel. C, Christ in you. D, disclosed to Christ, to the Lord's people. And the answer is the last three. It is indeed the gospel. It is Christ in you. And it is disclosed to the Lord's people. All three of those are in the text. The B is the, you might say, the looser interpretation of what's in the text. But it is the gospel, because that's the way it's described. And it is most overtly in the text, C and D. Christ in you, disclosed to the Lord's people. And that is the magnificent message of the cross, that Christ can dwell inside of us. Number six, Paul's goal for the church in Colossae is A, church growth. B, strong Bible knowledge. C, united in love. D, encouraged in heart. Now I'm looking for what is direct from the text. You look like you know. It is C and D, exactly. United in love and encouraged in heart. It's our generation that gets obsessed with church growth and things like that. We pay attention to those kinds of things and strong Bible knowledge. By the way, we pastors who have our egos based on the size of our church, the pandemic has been very hard on us. You know, it's like, there's empty seats. You know, and we look in the mirror and like, oh, is my breath bad? You know, because, you know, you just kind of process this kind of stuff. And Warren Bird, who is a church, I guess you could call him a missiologist, somebody who studies church growth and church movements. And he's a CMA. but Warren Bird says pastors need to stop using their pre-COVID numbers to describe how big their church is. They need to look in the mirror, face reality, and give their post-COVID numbers. I mean, our last Sunday before the pandemic had 1,700 people. This Sunday had 1,000 live and 400 online. But of the 400 online, we don't know how many are watching together or in, you know, groups or, you know, anything like that. So we can speculate that we're still in the, you know, 1,700 number, you know, kind of thing. But when it comes to just how we feel about there weren't as many people here as there were. I like to say, though, I passed the baton to Henry, you know, earlier, so it's all on his head now, you know. I tell you, Henry, I gave you a bigger church. What can I say if you can't, you know? Pastor Henry, if you're listening, I love you, brother. Okay. He listens when he jogs. Yes, he did during the pandemic. Yeah, thanks a lot. This was the time to do it. But you know, in the end, when you look at is God in something, the fact that there were two senior pastors during the pandemic was helpful. It was helpful for him because he didn't feel like he was making decisions blowing in the breeze and alone. And so I think that was divine. Plus the fact that my mother had broke her hip and now is moving in to live with me, the very time that we share leadership meant I had a little bit more time to care for my mother. You know, God knows what he's doing. He does. Yeah, he has a plan. And so you can feel peace with that. Number 7. Apparently there are people in Colossae with A, deceptions of wealth, fine sounding arguments, deceptive philosophy, Gnostic theology. No. Did anyone hear anything with Gnostic theology so far from me? No. We hear it a lot in the New Testament. We do. Yeah, I think they're crazy if they put Gnostic theology for Colossae. I would take on even a Brainiac commentary on that one. It's just not in the text. Gnosticism. Does anyone know what Gnosticism is?
Knowledge. It means knowledge.
Yes. Basically, Gnosticism is, now this is too dumbed down, I will be the first to say that, but it is an understanding that what is physical and corporal around us is bad, spiritual is good, and they have secret knowledge about this. And so some forms of Gnosticism believe that Jesus didn't actually become a man. He appeared to be a man, but he couldn't possibly be an actual man. Why? Because flesh is bad. Spirit is good. And for this reason, Gnostics were often known for their debauchery, because nothing you do in the body matters, because only the spirit is good. Talk about all the creative ways we have to sin. That is one of them. But in this, you don't see that really critiqued in Colossae. What I think we're dealing with, in terms of what Paul actually says, is fine-sounding arguments, which is generic. You could apply that to almost anything. And deceptive philosophy. Fine-sounding arguments and deceptive philosophy. He doesn't talk about wealth. It's not a focus that he's had. And he doesn't talk about Gnostic theology. Now, in fairness, you've been to enough sermons. You've heard the word Gnosticism mentioned. We pastors love to show how smart we are, even though we're not very smart, you know, but that's one of the words we pull out regularly. And we pull it out, for example, 1 John. John is clearly dealing with some kind of proto-Gnosticism in terms of what he's dealing with, in terms of when he corrects that people. I mean, he says, if anyone says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, the truth is not in them. And he's like, hits that head on. So he's dealing with Gnosticism. But in this case, Paul seems to be dealing with things that infect the church. Things that infect the church. Back when I was a cook at Word of Life Camp, excuse me, there was a popular teacher, this is the late 70s, who was arguing that Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. And now I'm 17 years old, and virtually everyone in my cabin, we're all workers, we're all in high school, we're all working at this junior high camp, and everyone's listening to this guy we're listening at the tape. Oh my goodness. Got to keep in mind too, in the 70s, there was this high anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. So everyone's looking for the Antichrist under every rock, you know, behind every tree. But I didn't smell right to me. And I say that because I didn't think Jimmy Carter was my favorite president, but I thought he actually had some kind of genuine Christian belief. It might not have been my exact flavor of it, but I thought he was a genuine guy. I mean, he had gospel sings at the White House. So anyway, the head of Word of Life at the time was this evangelist named Jack Wirtson. He's a founder of the place, pretty famous, and he was coming to speak at the camp that night. So I said to the guys, let's go to Jack Wirtson and ask him. And so we nailed him after the service and said, Jack, we have, I don't know, like Mr. Wirtson, I don't know what we called him. I didn't call him Jack, I can tell you that. But I went to him with the guys and I said, this is what this speaker says. What do you think? Do you think Jimmy Carter is the Antichrist? And he said, I don't think Jimmy Carter is one of the strongest Christians I've ever seen. But no, I do not think he's the Antichrist. Thank you, Mr. Wirtson. I appreciate that. And then I went to the guys, you're wrong. You know, Wirtson said, you know, I'm right, you're wrong. But that is the kind of thing I think this church is dealing with. Rumors that start going around the church of some crazy theology perspective that infiltrate the church. This happens all the time. You know, as to what is appropriate, what is good. Sometimes they border on truth, and sometimes they're in the land of mystery, meaning we're not sure, and other times it's outright wrong. Like back in time, go to the 90s, there were these revival movements. There's the Brownsville Revival. There is the Vineyard Revival. Vineyard is in Toronto. You may have heard of the Toronto Blessing. Does anyone know what Toronto Blessing is? Do you know, Donna? Toronto Blessing was you made your pilgrimage, let's say, to Toronto because you want to catch the power that's going on there. And then somebody gets the empowerment of laughing in the spirit. So they're in church and let's say something's going on and suddenly somebody next to you, and they're like, whoa, he's got the gift of laughter. And immediately, evangelicals of a more Baptist tradition, a more fundamentalist tradition, have immediate concerns. Is this wacko? Is this crazy? But I went to see the one who started this movement, a guy named Rodney Howard Brown. He was at the Upper Room Tabernacle in Deer Park. And so I thought, I was visiting from Illinois. I was still living in Illinois at the time. I went to see Rodney Howard Brown. I want to see from the horse's mouth, what is your case to say that there's such a thing as laughing in the spirit? And when he spoke, I thought his message was good. He spoke, I tell you what he spoke from, Ezekiel 36. I will take from you your heart of flesh, stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then he quoted Jesus in the Gospel of John. Out from your belly shall spring rivers of joy. And so he saw that rivers of joy springing from your inside, that God takes your heart of stone, which he kind of interpreted as the staid religious person who doesn't move in church, and give you a heart of flesh, somebody who's sensitive and moves with passion and movement. And that was kind of in it. And I saw when he made this case, I thought, I that's not unreasonable. In other words, he's coming up with a text, and he's showing that this. And what I found in that particular church meeting, that the people who broke into laughter, they were the people who during the worship service were dancing in the aisles. And then I realized something, that some people are, if there is an extra helping of God that I can have, I want that too. And then I thought to myself, is that automatically a bad thing? If there can be more of Jesus that I can have, can I have that too? If there's more of the Spirit that I can have flowing in me, I want that too. I respect that quest and that desire. Now, along with this, though, comes things that are a little stranger, like when they started barking in the spirit. Now, there you're going to be hard-pressed to find a scripture that speaks of barking in the spirit. But when I was working with my senior pastor back in Illinois, he was mocking in his office. So he's in his office going, arr, 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 you know, he's just making fun of it. And I said to him, his name was Ray, I said, Ray, it does sound bizarre to me too. But one thing I've learned from studying the Bible and studying the Spirit is I don't want to just put automatic boundaries. And so let's not mock it either. Let's not promote it, but let's not mock it. I don't like mocking other Christians, and because my guess is there could be some people who might have barked in the Spirit but we're genuinely wanting to want more of Jesus. I didn't want to just throw out everything. That being said, though, there are other things, and I know you've seen this and heard it if you watch any TV or have been to any churches, being slain in the spirit, where somebody like touches, boom, you know, somebody comes back. I've known people who have been slain, and they felt, you know, the you might say the need to fall down, if you will. What's happening there? Hard for me to say, except there is no good scripture to back that up, except one that really doesn't apply when they're hunting down Jesus and Jesus says, I am he, and they all fall back. Because that's like a judgment upon them. It's not like a spiritual blessing. I don't think those people who were coming for Jesus were blessed when Jesus said, you know, I am he, and they all fell back. That's in the Gospel of John, by the way. All I'm saying here is all this kind of thought and thinking still is in the church today. But we should be like, and I use the term already, like the Bereans, like Annette. Go back and see if what you're observing is true. Which might be ask a pastor, ask somebody who knows, and know that the pastor you ask is flawed, you know, might have his own theological perspective that he's wanting to promote. I just think it is wise to always look beneath the surface. But I also think it is wise is not to just jettison things just because you've never seen it doesn't mean God can't do something amazing in your midst. Case in point, I point this way whenever I talked about Word of Life. Word of Life is a very conservative camp, fundamentalist community. They do not believe in supernatural spiritual gifts for today. However, I was blown away when one of their leaders told me they believed in missionary tongues. Well, I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I've seen it myself. When the Lord wanted to reach a particular person in South America, God gave this person the gift of being able to speak in Portuguese right when he needed it, never could do it again. And he gave the gospel to that person. The person got saved. He says, yeah, I believe in missionary tongues. So I was like, well, that's fascinating. But my point, though, is even somebody who comes from a staid tradition that believes something, sometimes when you see it with your own eyes, you're like, okay, I need a little more room in my theology for what I have just experienced here. Those are all interesting moments in our lives. Number 8, when Paul considers baptism, he makes comparisons with burial, circumcision, resurrection, Christian maturity. And the answer is all of them. He makes every one of them. Next week, Sunday, in Tappan Park, Tappan Beach, we have our beach baptism. Come if you want. I think it's in the afternoon, probably 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And we're going to do the baptism, nice, COVID safe, outside, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it's going to be great. But that's what baptism is compared to. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And by the way, that's another fun thing I have, my discussion with my brother John Yenchko, because they sprinkle their infants. And he actually, their church used to be a Baptist church. I said, what do you use your baptismal tank for? And he says, oh, we store things in there, sometimes for dramas. You know, so I'll say, John, I love you, brother. Not enough water. And wrong timing. Let them get saved first, then baptize them. But I understand where he comes from theologically. And because of that other principle that Paul has taught me about being united in love, John's my brother. Just because he doesn't use enough water, in my opinion, just because he baptizes them a little earlier than they should be baptized, he's still my brother in Christ. And that's what we need to keep up. If you hold to the deity of Jesus Christ, if you love the same Savior, you hold to these creedal aspects of the faith, you have room for where we can disagree and you know, have some difference of opinion. All right. Anyone do all 8 right? All right, right.
Based on chapter 2, verse 11 and 12.
Right.
At the end of 11, it says, with circumcision done by Christ, having been A,
Mm-hmm.
I don't see where it says anything. I mean, I circle circumcision, but I don't see anything about Christian maturity.
That is fair, except the whole context of the chapter. In other words, I'm pulling back from that paragraph to what's taking place in this chapter. Because he says, for all the fullness of the body and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over all authority. In him, you are also circumcised. So it's that fullness of the deity. I'm looking at the whole paragraph, the whole chapter and seeing Christian maturity. But that's a fair question, Ruth. And because you are astute enough to raise the question, you should pat yourself on the back and say, I was a Berean. I went back to the text and, you know, reach your conclusion. That's good. That's fine. All right, let's look at our passage now. And we're going to look starting at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm going to go in sections as I read this. We're coming out of that baptism section, which Ruth just pointed out. Maybe this is not dealing directly with Christian maturity. So I'm going to read verse 12 just to give us context. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Beautiful. This passage is a very consistent Pauline theme in terms of what has happened. If you were reading Ephesians chapter 2, do you remember how I had Charles stand up last week and I said, Charles, I'm throwing you a life preserver. But beforehand, I said to him, Charles, you are dead. I'm throwing you a life preserver. What did Charles do? He attempted to catch it and he succeeded in catching it. Except dead people don't catch anything. And that is our status outside of Christ. So anyone who thinks that you can save yourself, dead people don't save themselves. You can't. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead, but God in his kindness and his generosity and his love made you alive. So when you were dead in your sins, this is a parallel, you might say, of the Ephesians passage, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is using a metaphor. When you were still a pagan, before you came into the faith, God made you alive. I love the old King James that uses the phrase, quickened you. Quickened you. That's that phrase, made alive. Put life in you. He forgave us all our sins, canceling the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Is that good news or what? So I'm trying something when I preach my sermon today. I memorize the passage. I'm going to practice part of it for you right now. But it's the same theme. So it's a song of ascent. It is Psalm 130. O Lord, out of the depths I cry to you. Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. That verse 3, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. That, to me, is the banner that I march under. The New Testament equivalent to that would be Romans 8, verse 1, which says, does anyone know Romans 8, verse 1? Beautiful. Everyone should have this verse memorized. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every one of us who are in Christ can look in the mirror and go, I look pretty good. because you're looking at Jesus. The actual Annette, the actual Steve, the actual Frank, maybe not as good. And that is a joy for us to know that. So anyway, this is what Paul is saying here. He's building on what the psalmist is seeing what will happen. And by the way, Psalm 130 ends with this glorious word. It says, he himself, Yahweh, will redeem his people. It's going to happen, and we see it historically. This is a messianic psalm. This was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's beautiful, beautiful. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this phrase, public spectacle, is used in the ancient world to speak of parades after you won a war. The Romans would have public spectacles to celebrate that they won. But what's interesting here, your Messiah has just been crucified. This is the parade? It's for the, to go back to 1 Corinthians, to the Jew it's a stumbling block, to the Greek it's foolishness, but to those being saved it is the very power of God. So what he does here is a great reversal. What everyone thought was a defeat turned out to be a victory. I love Tony Evans. This is Priscilla Shire's dad, a very famous preacher in his own right. But he says, what was Satan's best day ever? The day he puts the Son of God to death. Just happens to be God's best day ever too. This God does this all the time. He takes what people thought was the end and he makes it a beginning. He reverses this. So what does the psalmist say? He turns our mourning into dancing. We go to bed sorrowful, we wake up glad. I mean, this is the great reversal that happens regularly under the banner of Christ. And that is what Paul is making reference to. So we move now to verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, pausing for a moment, I don't know how well you guys are built on ancient literature in general, but there was a very, very famous Greek philosopher who talked about that we live in a shadow land and that there is a reality somewhere else. This ring a bell to anyone? It's Plato. Through the words of Socrates. But Plato talks about we live in the shadow. And so Lewis, C.S. Lewis, develops this a lot. He loves this theme. And you actually see it. Sunday I made reference to the Chronicles of Narnia. But he views that Earth and Narnia is a shadow land of what heaven is really like. So, and it's like when you look around at Earth, I mean, just look around Long Island. Long Island truly is a beautiful place. I mean, you walk a little further, you go to the sea, there's a Long Island Sound, there's hills on the North Shore, beaches on the South Shore, it's outstanding. But if you look too close, you see the weeds, you see the poverty, you see the harm, you see the hurt, and you realize this is a hint of heaven, but it ain't heaven. And that's what Lewis says. In fact, if you read his book, The Last Battle, which is the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, he talks about entering true Narnia. And he says this, take a pear, the best pear you've ever had in all of your human existence. Compared to the pears in true Narnia, it's dry and mealy. Think of the softest grass you have ever walked on barefoot. Compared to the grass in Narnia, it is like thorns that you're walking on. And what Aslan says when the children walk into true Narnia, he keeps saying this phrase, further up and further in, meaning it gets better the further into true Narnia. And then when they get to the heart of Narnia, they meet true England. And they find that the world of England and Narnia are coming together, all with the joy of celebrating that we're Aslan. The sense that he is saying here is what Paul seems to be picking up on Platonic thought that is common in his day. And to say that what you're seeing is a shadow land. However, he could also be making reference to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, in which the author of Hebrews says that what we see now is but a shadow. I mean, he could be a literal, or it could be just picking on Platonic thought. But here it is. He says, these are a shadow of things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And here's the great example. Everything he's mentioned, new moons, Sabbath day, festivals, all relate to the cult of the temple, everything associated with the temple. Is the temple exactly where God dwells? Solomon's temple. Did God set up residence in there? No, he doesn't. In fact, Solomon says that. This is at best your footstool. But what we see in the temple is a shadow of the heavenly realms. So it reminds us of the heavenly realms. It reminds us that this is a shadow. And so now here's where Paul's getting specific. There are people in your church, Colossae, that are making this huge deal about all the festivals, all the rules, all the obligations, and what we should do about them. And how should we respond to them? So I want to finish reading this section, and then I'm going to go back again. Okay, these things are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost all connection with their head. I love that. They're crazy in the head here. And from the whole body, supported and held together with its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Okay. Paul's talking about a community caught up in Jewish legalism. Can I ask this question? Do we ever get caught up in legalism? I think it's true. We do. My mother tells a story that when she was born in 29, so she's like 9 or 10 years old, and she goes into the Forbidden movie theater to see, I think it was The Wizard of Oz. You know, it was a movie that was exciting. You hear all the kids heard about it. Everybody wanted to see it. And when they walked out of the theater, there was Brother so-and-so from the church. And at their church, it was taught movies is the devil's business. In fact, later on, when TV came out, they called it the sin box. My mother got her ears pierced at age 64 because you did not wear jewelry. You could wear clip-ons. That was like considered acceptable. But they had like all this rigorous understanding. And these were good people, meaning they're not like bad people, but this is what they grew up with. And it was all this legalism. And you're wondering, how do you respond to it? What do you do with it? And if you just grow up that way, the weight of it can feel pretty heavy after a while. Because there are these things, and we have it in our own way. For example, you may have heard of Jim Elliot. Anyone hear that name? Thank you. Anyone else? Good. A few others. He was a very well-known missionary, 50s. And 1950s, I should say. It was written about by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, after these five of them, I think, were killed by the Aucca Indians in Brazil. No, it wasn't Brazil. I forget where it was. But in any case, it was South America. And when Jim Elliot was at Wheaton College, everyone wanted to avoid him. Because this guy was so on fire for God. Everyone, like, they didn't want to, like, bump into him. This is what they called it historically. When you read a history about Jim Elliot, they called his Wheaton College days the glory days. But they don't mean it that he was in the glory of his youth. They mean that Donna would be walking up the sidewalk, heading from her math class to her psychology class. Jim Elliot's walking the other way. He sees Donna, and he would go like this, "Glory, Donna!" And everybody knew what he meant. Give glory to God. What are you praising for God this morning? Now, most of us who haven't had our coffee yet are not glorifying God for very much that morning. You know, what he wanted to hear is, what did God teach you this morning in your quiet time? What did you get out of it? People saw Jim coming, they went the other way. Because it was like too much. But I love Jim Elliot. And he actually said in his diary, Oh that I might die young in flame for my Lord, than a long life that does not bring him glory. Something to that effect. He got his wish. He died young. But you know what? You also bump into people like Jim, and you feel the legalism of, did you have your quiet time yet this morning? You know, and that's overwhelming after a while, because you feel like you're a second-class Christian because you didn't pray early, you know, because you bump into somebody who says, I set my clock for 5 a.m. every morning. You know, and then you hear stories like from John Wesley, where he writes, I feel slothfulness has come into my life. I did not get up until 7 a.m. this morning, which is usually got up at 5 a.m. to pray. I mean, if you're an average Christian and somebody's saying, I feel slothfulness because I didn't get up till 7 a.m., I got up at 8 this morning. You can easily get hung up on so much stuff. I love our Korean community that come to this church, but some folks in the Korean community carry a weight. Then they come here. One woman came up to me, Pastor Steve, if I tithe, do you put what I tithe in the bulletin? I said, I've never heard of that. No. Well, the church she came from, everyone who gave the previous week, their name is in the bulletin this week. How do you think, and by the way, in our budget, the lion's share of the money that comes into this church is from our Asian community. The lion's share. And I think it's from a culture that has understood a responsibility to give, and believe me, I appreciate that, but can that be a weight? Because the Lord wants us, for example, to give joyfully, cheerfully, because every time we add something else as a weight, that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do it to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. By the way, there's your prayer before eating in Scripture. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks. But he goes on to say, each of you should be convinced in your own mind with what you do. And so what I am wanting us to see here is Paul is talking about a theme he's talked about before. There's nothing wrong with honoring God on the Sabbath, on Sunday. And there's also nothing wrong with making Thursday your Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with honoring God on the Sabbath. That's great. That's awesome. But Paul is saying, both in Colossians and in Romans, if you take your Sabbath day, a day of rest, on Thursday, that's fine. But what is from creation? We all need a rest. We all need a day of rest. And so for those of us who just work 7 days a week, you're not honoring the principle of Scripture. But we know that some people get very, very hung up on various things. You know, when I grew up, Sabbath was Sunday. There was no ifs, ands, or buts. It was Sunday. And my father took it pretty literally in terms of you don't mow the lawn on Sunday. Sunday was going to church, eating, usually at a restaurant, and Sunday afternoon naps, and then back to church Sunday night. That was my Sunday every Sunday. And my father didn't serve in ministry. It's just what we did. And I didn't complain about it. It was what we did. This is what we are. We're Christians. We spend all day in church on Sunday. But is it possible to get so hung up on that that we can't let go? I have it myself. So what happened with my foot here? I got surgery on my toe. Okay. I send a message to the staff. I'm probably going to be working from home. I haven't done any working from home yet. I can't. It's like I need to be in the office. I need to be. Yesterday, I was greeting the families coming in at our VBS in Syosset. Now, I'm sitting in a chair. Don't get me wrong. I'm not like doing hops and skips, you know, as people are coming in. But that's kind of a legalism in my head. I can't just work from home. I feel like I'm not doing anything. And to quote John Wesley, at home, I feel slothfulness coming in. It's like you can get lazy at home. That's quite honestly why I still come in, because I'm fleshly. When I'm home, it's like, I make myself some lunch. Yeah. It is relating to personality. But Paul is dealing with now in this church. What's one of these churches' problems? People who are making other people feel not right before God because of their rules and how they're handling it, which verse 21 says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, funny story. My brother, who was the one who went home to be with the Lord, so he goes to visit another friend of his who's a Christian family, and he was for his birthday, and he gets a gift of an album. The album was Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band by the Beatles. My mother politely asked them, please give the album back. We're not having that kind of music in our house. Now, my mother is a musician. She loves music. But that she wanted to honor what she felt was, that's like inviting the devil into our house. And she understood that. I get how she comes to that, you know, because when I listen to some of the things my kids have listened to, and I'm like, how do you listen to that? You know, that makes Sgt. Pepper feel like gospel music, you know, in comparison. But can, you know, I think the principle here is what's wise and what's a rule. Wisdom says, give it a listen. And when I started listening to Jesus Rock back in the 70s, my mother was, what are you playing this rock and roll music? And I gave her the lyric sheet. Now, she was big enough, because she was a musician, not to feel that a beat is inherently evil. There were some back in the 70s who were arguing that. She said, no, the beat's not inherently evil, but the lyrics are. But she saw the lyrics and she goes, oh, that's fine. Can't say I like it, but you can listen to it. And, you know, my mother, you know, expanded her horizon when that happened. But this is an example of where Paul is saying this kind of thing, particularly for young Christians. Because if somebody tells you, we don't do that, and it's really not scripture, it's something of a habit that we do. And quick example, alcohol. I mean, can you have a drink and be saved? The answer is, of course you can. However, why do Christians in some communities become teetotalers, like me? I don't drink at all. But it's because we see what alcohol can do. But there is such a thing as healthy consumption of alcohol. It's biblical. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And so in that same sense, this is the weaknesses that infect the church. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They do. They sound wise with their self-imposed worship, false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is what his point is. Do having lots of rules stop you from being bad? Not really. What it does is makes you an expert in hiding the bad things you do. It just does. One thing I want to point out, which is a little mysterious, verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Two possible meanings that Annette can look up later in a commentary.
Okay.
Meaning number one, they are worshiping angels. That seems improbable. Meaning number two, they're worshiping the way angels worship. In other words, they want to say that the angels worship this way, and we should worship this way. The reason why the first one seems improbable is because these seem to be Jewish background things, and Jews have a very high concept of only worshiping Yahweh. So the idea of worshiping angels seems contrary to Judaism.
Well, I have a question here. Aren't we supposed to worship only Jesus, God?
Yes.
Well, it's
what I'm saying is what Paul's probably critiquing are people who say we should worship in the style of angels. In other words, the way, you know, for example, Revelation chapter 5, what do the 24 elders keep doing? They keep falling down in worshiping God, you know, and then the 24 elders fell. We could say we should fall down and worship God, you know, worship in the style of angels. That's why I don't think that they're worshiping angels. Because that would be so contrary to a Jewish culture. It does. But is it possible? Here's another thing. Does the English have a genitive?
Yeah.
Because here's how the genitive case works. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. When it's love of Christ, that could mean my love for Christ or Christ's love of me. It can go either way. The genitive, you have to make a decision, whose is this? Who does it belong to? It's not precise. On that particular verse, the NIV cleans it up for us, and it says, Christ, apostrophe S, love compels us. And it does that because context seems to be that that's what's going on. It's Christ's love of us that's compelling us. But this is an example of a genitive case to where it's the worship of angels, and that could be worshiping the angels or how the angels worship. So it's just one of these curious things in the text that...
Point of clarification. In English, it's not necessarily called a genitive. It's possessive.
Possessive?
Yeah.
Okay. By the way, Ruth is our resident English teacher here, so that's why language is important to her. In fact, when I did my dissertation, she did one of the first reads to correct my grammar and things. I needed her assistance. I know my weaknesses. All right, so...
Say this about that. When you mentioned, like, it was a no-no to get your ears pierced...
Right. And it was actually a positive mark, because if you reached the year of Jubilee and you're set free, if you really loved being with your home that you were with, your master, you would say, pierce my ear, that I am identifying, I am bound to this family for life by my choice. It was a positive piercing in that case. So it's not necessarily a negative piercing. But you're right, those kinds of things, looking in the Hebrew scriptures, the law, they would say, you know, we want to honor this, we want to do that. Who is that shadowy figure back there?
Nathan.
I know. I know who this shadowy figure is. So, Pastor Nathan, we're having fun talking about the genitive case, the aorist case, tense. We're having all kinds of fun. But you weren't here for them, so tough luck.
Okay.
That is again in the Hebrew scripture, meaning the Torah.
Yeah.
I am not able to pull that reference out like right in my noggin. However, to use the contrast, what Ruth is saying is also in the Bible, piercing your ear to show that you are in. Yes. And this is the kind of thing that we Christians struggle with. You know, your kid wants to get tattooed. Do you find a cryptic passage in the Torah under the law that is your basis for telling your kid don't get tattooed? I mean, you can do it, but be careful. Yes, pull it out of the hat somewhere. But I'm just saying is, be careful, because every time we do that, you know, and then your kid says, Mom, why did you make pork tonight? Well, we're under Christ. That's funny, Mom, that the tattoo isn't under Christ, but pork is, because we could not live without bacon, you know, to which I say amen. But I this is where I'm saying you got to be very careful every time we do that, which generally means that's why we lean on the New Testament for those moral aspects of how we conduct ourselves. So let's press on here. Let's chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I want to pause here for a moment, and I want to say something that moved me very deeply yesterday. I'm going to crawl over here to my briefcase. So there was a letter in one of the staff members' mailboxes about somebody who's leaving the church because they're moving. And Michelle said, yeah, you might want to read this. And it says who it's from, to Shelter Rock Church. And it was really intended for somebody, put my mic back on here, somebody from the Syosa campus, because that's where the person goes. So I perused the letter, and I said, yeah, they're moving. Not a big deal, you know, it happens. She said, you didn't read the whole letter, did you? I didn't read the middle part. You should read the middle part. This is one of the things, you get busy, you never read the whole thing. So this person writes this. I want to specifically thank Pastor Steve. I have never met somebody who loves Jesus as much as him. I view him as a personal mentor. When I read that, I'm like, this baby I'm keeping. And Michelle knew that I should read the whole letter, you know, because it was touching. But look at this paragraph here, because it says here, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He says, set your mind on things above. Set your heart on things above. How do you do that? How do we do that? See, to quote Bruce Coburn, who wrote in a song, I'm going to kick the darkness until it bleeds daylight. I want to keep preaching until more people fall in love with Jesus. And it's so frustrating that so many just come, do their thing, punch their clock, go home, do their home thing, and you don't smell Jesus. You don't sense that he's their everything. How do you move people to that? And that's what Paul is desiring here. Things above. So how do we do that? Quick things. How do you think of things above? Help me. Just give me some help.
Praise
him. Pray.
Prayer. Praise him.
Praise him. Good.
Study.
Study. Great. I'm sure you could fill it in the list. But here's the thing. It's what you're reading, who you're hanging out with. If the people you're hanging out with praise the Lord, you praise the Lord. It just happens. It's like contagious. You're hanging out with people that do this. We have people who will come to all three services. You know why? Because let's say they felt the Spirit moved in service number one. You know, the worship was particularly good. Like, I want to get this again. And so they come to service number two, or maybe the Spirit moved in the message, or maybe they like they want to hang there, or then they get in their car. What are they listening to? It's going to be I was going to pick a news station. And today, the poverty level has gone up. You know, you're listening to the news, and you're like, ugh. Or they put on K-Love, put on some Christian music, and you're elevated a little bit more. Then you go home, and then, you know, you talk to somebody on the phone. You know the people you can call, the ones who bring you to the heavens and the ones who bring you to the pit. We know them. You know, there are some people, and I'm not saying you don't care for the people who bring you to the pit. You need to love them. Sometimes we're related to them. But you need to make sure there are people in your life who bring you to the heavenlies. So it's what you read, what you watch, you know, what you're thinking about. What are you memorizing? This is like a lost art. People all the time tell me, Pastor Steve, I don't have a memory like you. I can't memorize. Baloney. All of us can memorize. I bet you can learn this verse, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I bet you can memorize that verse. I bet most of you know that verse. Good for you. You memorized the verse. Now let's go for one with three words in it. All right. And then, but the thing is, if you want to think on things above, you got to feed things above. So here comes now the specific instructions. Here it is. Put to death, therefore. I love the old Puritans who said, mortify. Isn't that a great word? Mortify the flesh. Put to death the flesh. Mortification. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, because the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. This is the church I'm talking to. You guys did all this stuff. But now, adversative conjunctive, you must now rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So, here is the simple, simple phrase. We are saved when we come to Christ, and all of our sins are washed away. Do you still sin? Yes. I preached this passage in this church in Nevada a month ago. I went on the stage with my whole white shirt covered with sins. And it's had every sin that's mentioned in this passage stuck to me. I actually had them Velcroed on. And when I mentioned that when I came to faith and I took the white shirt off, and underneath it I had a pure white shirt, I said, isn't this great? I'm clean now. But then I put the other shirt back on. But I still got this stuff that I'm dealing with. But here's what he says, and N.T. Wright makes an interesting thing. How do you get rid of sins? It's, by the way, it's not for saving us. We're saved by the grace of Jesus. How do you get rid of them? He says you cut off the source. What's causing the sin? For example, when I used to work in Chicago, there was a pathway that I took from where I worked on Wabash Avenue to where the parking lot was. It was a 3-mile walk that I would walk. I noticed that there was a pornographic bookstore on my journey to the parking lot. And I wish I could tell you it wasn't tempting to me. But when I walked by it, it was tempting to me. And you know what I needed to do? Walk a different road. Walk a different road. Because I need to cut off what's causing this to come to mind. And what's causing this to come to mind is walking by it. And so are there things that I can do that help this not happen? There was a time when I first came to this church that I was distracted by a particular woman in the church. Godly woman, wonderful woman, but I just found it distracting, and I found myself talking longer than I should appropriately talk with this person. Now, mind you, this is also at a time where Michelle and I weren't doing as well, and so I'm more sensitive to these kinds of things. I told the other pastors, I am distracted by this person. In other words, I didn't let it sit in the darkness. I brought it out in the light, not to the whole congregation, not to the woman, but I brought it to the other pastor. I said, if you see me talking too much, will you kick me? Will you pull me aside and say, hey, Steve, you talked to her for 20 minutes after church on Sunday, or something like that. And because I brought it to the light, I watched myself. Because I was not wanting to do that. The thing is, this is what N.T. Wright's point is, when you are trying to get rid of, let's say, anger or sexual immorality, whatever it is, when you hit it head on, you almost always fail. You almost always fail. But if you can choke off what is causing it in the first place, you will find you can take that off, like I demonstrated in my message. One by one. And then what I did for fun is I took off the whole shirt and I thought, I'm sanctified now. I'm totally right. But on that inner shirt, I had one more stuck in my pocket. And I'm like, oh, what's this? I said, because we're in a lifelong journey. There's always going to be new things that the Holy Spirit is working on in us. But he gives us the key. Think of heavenly things. Think of Christ. Think of the things that bring us up, for Christ is all. I love the passage. I'm not sure I have it here. This is a Galatians version of the one. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is no Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the Galatians version. But there is, by the way, I have a key to that room, if you, but you have to jiggle it. It's kind of like you have to go like this, that one.
Can I just take this pause to say that your comment, cut off the source of your sin, makes me think about a statement during the Global Leadership Seminar.
Right. Yeah, it's very, very, very similar to that. Because let's say you're having trouble dealing with your spouse, and we all do from time to time, it's a challenge. You can do things that mitigate against that. The classic one in my life was when Michelle and I first got married, we would fight over going to church. Not about the church, about being on time. Michelle's view of on time is 10 minutes late. My view on time is a few minutes early. Not very early, but a little early. I would be in the car honking the horn. And she would eventually come in and she would say to me, I will not speed up because you're honking the horn, but you will disturb the neighbors. So she would just, say this to me. And I would be ticked off. I'm ticked at her. I said, I hate walking in late. He says, well, I think we're in plenty of time. We're not missing much. We're only missing maybe one song. Anyway, you know what we did? We decided to take two cars to church. It solved the whole issue. And some people think, two cars? Is that appropriate? Keeps us happy and loving one another. You bet it's appropriate. And there are ways that we can do this. I don't want to fight with my wife. I love my wife. And you know what I started doing? Serving. Because I was there early. So they said, that wasn't Pastor Steve then. They said, Steve, can you do something? I started serving at the church. Cool. And then it felt appropriate coming early because I'm now serving. But when you can use that, think of it as a different level as to how you approach this. The problem we have is so many of us are just thrown in the towel on getting rid of these things. Anger, malice, lust, you name it. We just like stop fighting, stop caring. And so Paul is saying we're aiming to become that for which Christ Jesus already brought us to. And so, let's see here. Thank you. Did you successfully get in that? Good. Good. I'm glad to hear that. All right. We're going to stop here because of our time. And next week is our last class. So just so you're aware, last week we wrap up Colossians. and we'll be done with our summer journey. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the privilege today to worship you through studying your word and to learn a little bit more what Christian maturity looks like. It's to keep our eyes on your son, Jesus. Father, we pray that you would enable us by your spirit to do that, by making an assessment of what we read, what we look at, who we hang out with. And Father, that we would start looking and smelling like the Savior that died for us so that we ourselves might enjoy the privilege of becoming more and more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.